There is. Several of y'all have taken pictures of, some have looked at. The one of the primary textbooks I use to kind of outline worldview things. In the newest copy, at the beginning of each chapter, it will usually pick up some kind of an illustration of that worldview issue from a work of literature or something of that sort. And in the beginning on the chapter on politics, and again, I'm going to be clear, the way that phrase is being used, politics, is less about how we engage, you know, how someone wages a political campaign. What we mean by it is government, the nature of government, the purpose of government, the interaction we have with government. At the beginning of that chapter, it uses an example. It pulls out an example from Tolkien's Lord of the Rings. And in if you're not familiar, I'm not trying to turn you into a Lord of the Rings nerd. The point is, in that work, you have a great evil, Sauron. He is working to come back. His evil is beginning to arise again, and his power is tied to the one ring. And that ring has been hidden. It's and so his power has been weakened, but it's trying to get back to him. And of course, the plot of the book, that ring is discovered in the most unlikely of places, amongst the most unlikely of people. And there is a temptation for all the characters with that ring, because that ring wields great power. In fact, in a very real sense, in the book in Land of Middle-earth, that ring is the greatest power any one of those characters could wield. And the temptation is to take that ring, to harness it for oneself, and to use it to bring about whatever change or whatever action they think is necessary. And both in the books and in the movies, though there's some differences in exactly how they portray it, in both the books and the movies, you see that play out. You see a character who sees in that ring the solution to stop this impending war, to defeat the enemy, to harness that power, and in a lust for that power to do what in some ways would be the noble thing to do, to oppose the enemy. But in lust for that power, this character succumbs to corruption. You watch other characters who in turn resist said power. Now, I bring all that up to simply say, at the heart of, when we talk about government, there is a very real sense where at the heart of it is power. Now, this is how the book would define power. Power, very simply, is the ability to do something or to act in a particular way. When you apply that in a political scene, it becomes the power to influence society brings together a whole different consideration. So when you come to politics, it's simply the study of community governance, and it seeks to answer this question: what is the best way to use power to organize and govern the community for the citizens? What's the best way to employ power, the ability to do something such that the community is orderly organized for its citizens? Now, I appreciate, and I'll give you this quote, then we'll get into the various issues. The writer says, "Politics offers a platform from which to encourage virtue. And virtue is at the heart of a good government. To those who think liberty alone is necessary, the great British statesman Edmund Burke said, quote, 'What is liberty without wisdom and without virtue?' What is it? It is the greatest of all possible evils, for it is folly, vice, and madness without tuition or restraint." Simply put, liberty is a great thing. It's also a great danger if there is not wisdom and virtue to employ it properly. Now, in all of this, here's the key that connects back to what we've been looking at. What you and I believe about how to rule, how to organize government, how to employ power to organize the community, what you and I believe about that, where we will go down that path in determining what is in the best interest of citizens, will largely, if not mostly, depend upon what you and I fundamentally believe about human nature. And you'll remember, as we've looked at these varying worldviews, there is a key stark difference in how the biblical worldview tells us to look at human nature versus what both the secular or humanist worldview and the Marxist worldview say. These worldviews, at worst, if you'll remember, look at human beings. All we are is the highest evolution. We are simply matter. And because of that, just like dirt is not morally good or bad, it's just dirt. So, at worst, morally, fundamentally, at worst, we are simply neutral, a blank slate. At best, and many would champion this, you hear this line of reasoning throughout works of literature, throughout TV shows, throughout political discourse. You can turn almost anywhere in society, and this is not even new. It's been this way for a long time. At best, the view is human beings are inherently good. Not only are we good, but we are capable of perfection, of achieving utopia, given the right circumstances. Which means, inversely, because we obviously look and go, well, you're saying human beings are good, but look at all this evil that human beings do in the world. Remember, the reasoning in these worldviews is, well, the problem with the human beings, the reason they're doing this evil is not because there is a flaw in the human, it's because society is corrupted. So the institutions that make society, the family, the church, the government, the workforce, labor, economics, education. Now, I've gone beyond just the broad spheres, but those things that make up society are responsible for pushing people, for influencing these people, for writing on that blank slate something bad. And that's why good people do bad things. And so the solution is we must fix society. We must change what society has been. We're evolving. Evolving obviously implies what is past is lesser, what is new is better. All of that contrasts to the biblical view of human beings, which says, this worldview says human beings are inherently good and capable of perfection with the right standards, but inherently human beings are of no greater or lesser value than dirt. This worldview says the reason society is flawed is because it's made up of flawed human beings. Flawed because we are broken, dead in trespasses and sins. We no longer reflect the image of God in whom we are made, whom we are uniquely, fearfully, and wonderfully created. Instead, we are like a broken mirror, a distortion of that image. So capable of doing some things that God has wired us to do, but incapable of doing them righteously. That is, up to God's standard, in line with God's design. But in spite of how bad an outlook that is, dead in trespasses and sin, fallen short of the glory of God, we are of the greatest value, human beings, in all of creation. They are polar opposite outlooks in every way, and it leads to two basic views of both of human nature, but then when you apply that to politics, to government, two distinct views of government. Now, to be honest, I'm going to use the terms out of one of the books. I think they're helpful terms. I'm not sure that I have ever seen these terms used in the same way. So if you're taking notes, if you drop these out, you may look at someone and go, I've never heard of those terms used that way. It may just be a way that author wrote, but it is a really simple way to put it together. So there's two key views. One would be the sin nature view of politics. Some of you are going to go, amen, politics is sinful. That's not what we mean by the sin nature of politics. What we mean by that is that understanding human beings have a sin nature. We are broken. We are flawed. We are dead in trespasses and sins, which means there is a predisposition to corruption, to self-centeredness, to violence. Understanding that about human nature, we recognize there is a need and responsibility of the government to act to restrain those evil impulses. The sin view of politics looks at human beings as broken and sees the primary purpose of government to act to restrain, to deter, to discourage through law to do that. The pure nature view of politics would be the opposite, the belief that human beings are inherently good and can achieve perfection under the right conditions, specifically the right political government conditions. Now remember, if individuals are found to be corrupt, then society and her institutions are at fault and therefore must be changed. Now those two views, for our forerunners in the faith who would have been living in what would have been the colonies, to even some of our founding fathers who truly were Christian, bought by grace through faith, and even for some of our founding fathers who would have who aren't in heaven today because they didn't believe by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, but who held to a certain level of appreciation of biblical morals and would have been deistic in their faith. For many of those, they would have held to and were impacted by the idea of social contract. First, the agreement citizens enter into with a government to secure protection from those who would harm them. In its day, it was quite a revolutionary belief, because you had for many years, especially in the Western world of which we are products, the idea of the divine right of kings. What is the government? It's the king. Why does the king get the power? Because God gave him the power. And the best of those would argue, well, God gave the king the power to steward righteously. And many would just argue, God gave the king the power so he can do what he wants. And so you have, obviously, a history in the Western world of good kings and bad kings, mostly probably bad kings as far as to their citizens and various things. And you have a reaction against that in what we would call the American Revolution and then the American Experiment. You have a reaction against the whole notion of the divine right of kings, that there is a biblical basis that what is God's appointed form of government? A king, and God gives the king. You have a reaction against that. Part of that reaction, philosophically, is this idea of social contract, that the government is the consent of the governed. That is not a divine right of kings. Instead, we have rights inherent as human beings, and as human beings who come together as a community, as a society, there is a contract in which we form a government to protect us, to discourage, to wield the sword to discourage unrighteousness, to protect and reward that which is good, and to guard the common good. This idea of social contract, it heavily impacted many of our founding fathers and was a guiding idea behind the creation of the American government. There is a, for some, there would have been a tether to that, that the way that you go about restraining, using the government to restrain the vices of humanity is achieved peacefully through social contract. John Locke would have said this: political power, then, I take to be the right of making laws with penalties of death, and consequently all less penalties for the regulating and preserving of property, and employing the force of community in the execution of such laws and in the defense of the commonwealth from foreign injury, and all of this, here's the key, only for the public good. This idea that we're going to, the government is going to govern at the consent of the governed, to protect, to employ laws, to punish violators, and to protect what is good. In the pure nature view of politics, which says, well, human beings are inherently good, we don't need a government to restrain evil. No, in fact, a government may be what causes evil. We need the government to propel humanity forward. You get a different kind of revolutionary idea, and ideas that in old days would have driven philosophers like Jean-Jacques Rousseau and played a part in the French Revolution, which was a drastically different, if you know your history, revolution than the American Revolution. So if it plays out like this, if humanity is inherently good, then the answer to every problem is not the fixing and mending of people. It is the altering of whatever circumstances restrain those people. So you've got two distinct views about human nature and how that plays into politics. Now, when you come into the worldviews, here's how this is going to play out in what we would call a secularist or humanist worldview. Now, there are terms. Again, these are basic, broad definitions. So when you hear these terms, don't instantly jump to what comes to your mind. Just hear the term and the basic definition. Again, pulling these from sources. Generally speaking, we will categorize two kind of political philosophies, especially in our country today. There's political conservatism, which would be a system, broadly speaking, of government based on respect for historical precedent, a limited or restrained government, a strict interpretation of the Constitution, adherence to what we would call historical, traditional, moral principles based on natural law. Natural law being, there are certain things that God has given rights to all people in all places at all time, regardless of their acceptance or rejection of God. They have those rights naturally as human beings made in the image of God. That would be political conservatism. You see a conservation, a restraint. The opposite side would be political liberalism, a system of government based upon the belief that the individual and social ills are best corrected through direct government intervention. Now, in that, most of those that would steer that way towards political liberalism from a humanist perspective would carry in there a desire for a truly secular, quote-unquote, neutral society. A society with a agreed-upon secular ethic driven by a progressive ideology. And when I use the term progressive ideology there, I don't necessarily mean all of the stuff that today we would label as progressivism. We mean an ideology that sees a constant need to move the ball forward on everything, to progress it, whether it be good progress or whether it be what we would typically see that term associated with, which would be progress that goes against God's design or goes against God's order or everything like that. Simply put, progressivism in its most basic sense is the belief that political systems can be used to create economic prosperity, minimize risk, maximize social safety, and advance society. So there is a If political conservatism tends to a more restrained view of government with a particular focus, political liberalism, using progressivism, sees a larger government which is used not to restrain, but to correct. Again, we're being very general and broad. Understand that. Most humanists' worldview, humanist secularist worldview, will fall into that political liberalism camp, which views democracy as the most acceptable form of government. But specifically when we say democracy, we don't just mean the will of the governed. What we mean is a democracy that has its hands in all areas of human life for the purpose of changing society and human relationships. Now, of course, the irony, remember this every time you hear this, it's in all of our stuff. It's been in our stuff at least since I was a kid. I can't speak about before I was a kid firsthand, but I can at least speak about it since the 90s. How many times do we hear, we got to fight for the democracy. We're a democracy. Well, of course, what's the irony, American history buffs? We're not a democracy. Literally, our founding documents, we're a democratic constitutional republic. But we constantly hear things about democracy, and understand in a humanist standpoint, democracy is the term that is used intentionally, and it is a driver into all areas of life. So there is this realization that the political arena is one of the most powerful agents for changing society. And remember back what we talk about sociology, we talk about psychology for the humanist. What is the ultimate aim? It's self-actualization, or put really simply, it's personal happiness. Now, I know they might not say it that way, and I'm not trying to be rudely and facetious to put it that way. That is just at its most basic, simplest language. That is the driver. This is what I feel. I want what satisfies and makes me feel good. That is, simply put, personal happiness. So the government is a powerful tool to push things that direction. Now, I'll remind all of us, with most issues, while the government is a powerful tool, maybe the most powerful tool, because the government, politics, sign things into laws, and laws become usually most movements in our society do not start with politics. They start with culture, and politics reflects culture down the stream. Give you case in point. Politics is not what shifted the laws surrounding what marriage is or isn't in America. I go, well, yeah, it is. There was a judicial court. Got it. But some of those same people in 2015 who applauded the Supreme Court's decision to redefine marriage and said it was correct are also some of the same politicians that 20 years prior, under a Democratic president, I believe under a Democratic-controlled Congress, also overwhelmingly passed the Defense of Marriage Act, which defined marriage in America as one man and one woman. So politics is not what changed, culture changed. And there was enough support in culture that changed that in the political arena, views changed and you move down. So just remember, and that's not to negate the importance, politics is powerful. It may be the most powerful, but it tends to, the power that drives it, the spark that puts it on, usually flows down current from changes that have already taken root inside of culture and people's minds and views. And you see that, we see that play out. No one would have thought some of the current people who make the news cycle all the time for wild things they say and outlandish worldviews would be elected 20 years ago. But they did. Why? Because culture, people's thinking has changed. Which is, again, going back to view of society, if we want to change ultimately government, we got to start by first changing the individual. How are we going to change that individual? We got to root out mom and dad's bad ideas. We got to implement these new ideas. And that gets you into the education system and on down the line through everything else. In addition to promoting democracy, there is a desire in the humanist worldview. There is usually a particular emphasis on globalism. Now, when we say globalism, I don't mean to say that the desire is simply that we interact on a global stage. Here is the reality. The day and time where any country in the world could choose to just exist in isolation, that has gone because that's not the world we live in anymore. It doesn't take a year sailing on a boat to get to Australia. It takes about 22 hours flying on a plane. It's a different world. Even I can think back to just how much it's changed. I can think back 20 years growing up going on mission trips to Austria, and I can think about those times that we would go in the mid-2000s, and unless I happened to take a break one day and walk down to the internet cafe, I never saw anything email the whole 2 weeks I was there. I didn't know what happened in Major League Baseball. I left one year, and Curt Schilling was a Philly. I came back, and he'd already made two starts for the Diamondbacks. You didn't know anything. Dad would buy a simple phone over there that we use, and we might once, maybe twice in 2 weeks, would we call home and check on mom and my sister. Fast forward, not even 15 years. Let's see. The last trip we took over there where we would have used that phone would have been 2006. Fast forward to 2019, 13 years. 2019, I'm leading a group of college students. Say that, 2018, 12 years. I'm leading a group of college students in a mission trip in Vienna. We are coming up out of the subway, and a specific subway stop that when you come up and you immediately turn around, there is St. Stephen's Cathedral. It's breathtaking. It's a really amazing. And here I am, FaceTiming Dad, because the last time I'd been there was with Dad, said, hey, look, instantly, 4,500 miles away. We live in a society where no country's going to be able to just cut themselves off from the entire world. That's not what we mean by globalism. What we mean by globalism here is a type of governance that is trying to delude national boundaries and move towards more of a one world type government, whether that be a true one world government or whether that be a like something like the EU, which exerts governing authority over those independent nations. Just simply listen to their own words. Francis Williams, humanist, would say, "Stop. We need to stop thinking politically as capitalists or communists, Christians, Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists. We need to think as secularists. A world in which men have both hydrogen bombs and closed minds is altogether too dangerous. We need to drop distinctions and become this seemingly neutral secularist role." Lucille Green would say, "Those who share the vision of the human community as part of one world should be willing to take any measures that will awaken world opinion to bring it about." So it's why you will often see with in the secularist humanist worldview, you will see a lot of love for things like the United Nations. Just give you kind of practical, tangible examples. The basis of rights in a secularist understanding, the basis of rights in a government is not objective, and it's not outside mankind, and it's not natural, it's not inherent, but rather it is based on man's ability. Listen to Sidney Hook. "The rights of men depend upon his nature, needs, capacities, and aspirations, not upon his origins. It's irrelevant what he is fundamentally by design and origin." Listen to how he gives an example. "Children have rights not because they are our creatures, but because of what they are and will become. It is not God, but the human community that endows its members with rights." So rights are not something I inherently have as an image bearer of God. Rights are something that I have a right to based on what I currently am and will one day and have potential to be, which almost implies that the more potential you have, the more rights you also get. The less potential you have, the less rights you get. And what rights I have are not given to me objectively by God, but by the human community. Which means they can be taken away, they can be changed, and if we're going with real simple democracy, without any kind of check and balance, it can be taken away by 50% plus one. So the basis of rights in a humanist worldview from a governing perspective is very different than what we would see biblically. Society needs to be moral. There is an idea amongst humanists that there should be some morality in society, but in acknowledging it needs to be moral, it needs to be neutral towards religion, which therefore means morals are ultimately decided by the society. Sidney Hook again says this, "The democratic open society must be neutral, or must not be neutral to moral issues. It seeks to draw these moral issues into the area of public discussion in hope that a reasonable consensus may be achieved." Not that morality is objective and therefore we look at how to employ laws that implement it. No, we need to be moral, but it's by bringing issues into public discussion and let's find consensus, i.e., let's get a majority take on what this issue should be, and that will drive what the moral is. Which is why you need to change public opinion on an issue first. Because society is evolving, there will always be in the humanist worldview the idea that new is better. We want to reject what is bedrocked in the past. We are evolving. That which is new is better. Again, you see that play out, whether it be discussions today about what rights parents have in the lives of their children, what's the best form of education. Look at technology. We see it play out not just in discussions of what is marriage, but now in what is proper sexuality, what is proper gender identity. We see new is constantly pushed as better. And Understand biblically, something new is not inherently bad. At one point, air conditioning was new. Praise God for air conditioning. I have spent some church services in non-air conditioned buildings with several hundred people and no moving air. By the way, if the AC ever goes out in our sanctuary and we're all present and I'm preaching, you get a free pass from my mouth to fall asleep and snooze as long as you want, okay? Because that's what happens when you're, praise God for air conditioning. Not all things new are bad, but we as believers know, and the irony of quoting this line is in the movie, he would be anything but a biblical worldview in a sense, but it's a great line. Shared last week, we had this discussion 2 weeks ago at our area pastors meeting about the use of AI, and the classic line from Jurassic Park for me and Malcolm. You got so obsessed with what you could do, you never stopped and asked whether you should do it. In the humanist worldview, we get obsessed with what we can do, and because we can do it, we therefore must do it. Whereas biblically, we look at it and go, well, we might be able to do that, but the question is not what can we do, it's what should we do. Again, it's a different vantage point. Now, when we move over to Marxist and a Marxist view of government, remember, for the Marxist, for the classical Marxist, all politics are about economics, i.e., once we get the economy set in place, everything else falls in line behind it. So under Marxism, again, Marxism, like humanism, recognizes the power of politics, of the government, to move things forward. Hence why, what is the first step in Marxism? It's revolution. Revolution to what? To overthrow and take control of the government. The government is a powerful tool. Now, Marxist is doing it a little different. You're going to get enough support to where you get a revolution to topple the government. Oftentimes, the Marxist will claim democracy, but only in that it is useful for establishing the dictatorship of the proletariat. It's a necessary tool for maintaining the early stages of the move towards socialism. In that, it's always moving towards a dictatorship, towards what we would call statism, which is a political system in which the concentration of economic controls and planning are placed in the hands of a highly centralized government. The Marxist view always requires revolution. We've looked at that in depth as we've gone through these weeks on worldview. Socialism will not be achieved without social revolution. Now, that revolution may take different ways. And remember, for the Marxists, they're okay with violence. It may demand violence. In many cases, that's what they employ. But it doesn't mean that every Marxist takeover has to look like the Bolshevik Revolution in Russia. There are different ways to achieve the same ends. And on one hand, while there's nothing new under the sun, and sometimes history repeats itself, it's not because history's doomed to repeat itself. Sometimes we got to make sure, hey, last time they came by sea, let's make sure to keep watching by sea, but this time they may come from underground. You got to be diligent to watch all the way around. There's three key steps in the Marxist view of shifting the government. One is instituting statism. So by whatever process, whether it be radically in one swift move, whether it be over the course of a period of time of moving things through laws passed, where ultimately the government seizes the means of production and ultimately all sectors of the economy and private life. It's increasing government control over all areas. You see this, we've seen it play out when all of a sudden you've got Ukrainian farmers who once owned their land, and then Soviet Russia comes in and goes, no, we own your land, so give all your crops to us. And you see it play out that way, but you see it play out in other ways in countries today that have all your biological data tracked. You want to go down and get a slush from Sonic, but when you go to pay, you got to scan your handprint. It says, sorry, your cholesterol's too high today. You can't have that slush. That's playing out in other countries. It is increasing control under the guise of protection, but robbing and violating certain natural rights that are given there. And once the government control is introduced, the next key step is suppressing capitalism. There will inevitably, and they expect there to be a reaction against such controls. So it becomes necessary then, through governing means, to push back on the reaction to bring back a freer place, a capitalistic place. And ultimately, remember, the institution, and for the Marxists, the first step is capitalism, that's what they're battling. You're going to move it to socialism, which is an economic system based on government control, communal ownership. Socialism is the necessary step to move towards what the goal is, which is communism. A utopia state where all class distinctions are done away with, where all property is commonly owned, where everybody is paid according to their abilities or needs, and this is ultimately brought about through a three-step process. This is in a very general classic way what classic Marxism produces. Now, in all of this, you need to understand there are different ideas that come about that begin to wed in between there and present, and I use that term classical Marxism because there are varying. Marxist is not just one size fits all. It's used in different ways. Listen to what has become undoubtedly common political philosophy that has a lot of impact on what's gone on in our country for the last couple decades and is continuing to play out. It's a view called distributive justice. It was primarily espoused by Harvard philosopher John Rawls. And here's the question: how should society's resources be distributed? And the belief it espouses is that in a just society, there should be a redistribution of its citizens' resources equally among everyone. And that equality is not just a redistribution of income and wealth, but also of liberty, of opportunity, and self-respect. It's why sometimes you'll see and you'll hear these words: we don't want equality, we want equity. And I'll see these memes, and it'll be a fence with a baseball game played on the other side, and it'll say equality, and it'll show three boxes that are the same size and three different heights of people standing on those boxes. One person can see the game clearly. One person is kind of on their tiptoes. One person can't see. That's equality. Everybody gets the same starting point. Then you'll see on the next slide, what we want is equity, which is boxes that make everybody's head the same height so everybody sees over at the same place. Now, in meme form, that looks really equity. But what does that mean when that plays out into who gets accepted into school or who gets hired for a job? Or we want equality, but distributive justice says we've got to move past that to equity. It's not equality of opportunity, it's equality of outcome. So there's seven assumptions in distributive justice. One, that you can quantify social goods. You and I can quantify money. How much money did each of us have in our bank account? We can quantify that. But how do you quantify how much liberty each one of us has? And if you can figure out how to quantify that, how do you make sure everybody has the same amount of liberty? Does that mean my mobility, which gives me a certain experience of liberty, can be quantified? And if so, how can you get an equal amount of mobility as I? So it says social goods can be quantified. Redistribution accomplishes fairness. Now, that also makes an assumption that the current distribution was only and exclusively achieved through unfairness. Question is, can that assumption be played out? Carries with it the idea that rewards are best in the hands of people who want them rather than in the people most capable of stewarding them. In whose hands is candy better at Easter time? In the hands of the five-year-old who wants it, or in the hands of the parent who knows how much to give and not give of it, to steward it? Says Mu assumes that redistribution is the moral right thing to do. It assumes that people are basically good, and if you removed everybody's disadvantages, everybody would be able to succeed at the same rate. It assumes that people actually want to succeed, and that any kind of failure to succeed or self-sabotage or addiction or risk-taking, any kind of self-destructive behavior is only the result of what society has inflicted upon them. Now, I specify that kind of absolutism. You and I both know there are people who have gone through really awful things. In that brokenness, they've sunk to some low lows that maybe if some of those things hadn't happened, maybe they... We all know people who suffer, and not all their suffering is their fault. Some of it was stuff inflicted upon them. We also know people who suffer, and it is their fault. Both things can be true. The question is not their suffering, it's what's brought them to that point. And then the question becomes, especially on a society level, what is the best way to help that person? It also says this: the final assumption of distributive justice is only persons who are able to claim their rights actually have them. Now, that goes back to that humanist principle. Now, catch what that means. Can an unborn child claim and speak for their rights? No. Can a baby prior to speech claim their rights? No. Can someone who's feeble or elderly always claim their rights? No. Now, I give you that. It seems like, before we come here to the end, it seems like we've juked for a second, but I give you those views on distributive justice. There's a lot of different political ideas that are playing out today, but that specifically, those assumptions, those ideas have played heavily and are playing out in front of a lot of the discussion you see today and are underlying behind memes you'll watch pop up, policies that are advocated. Now, how does all this back up biblically? There's a deep contrast. Biblically, let me read this statement. Citizens of the kingdom of heaven should be the best citizens in the kingdoms of the world because our allegiance is to something far greater than our geopolitical state. The biblical worldview sees government as an institution established by God to promote security, justice, order, to protect the innocent and secure the rights God has granted so people can flourish. So biblically, just real quick, I want you in your Bibles, let's go to just Romans 13. Now understand, you've got Genesis 1 and 2, creation of Adam and Eve. Genesis 3, everything falls apart. Genesis 4, we are one chapter in to sinful mankind, and we don't get theft, we get premeditated, cold-blooded murder. That tells you how messed up humans are right from the get-go. And it's interesting, even in the fallout of that, there is a fear from Cain of retaliation, which implies some existence, some level of sword being wielded, some level of governance. You get to Genesis chapter 9, right after the flood. We're told that for premeditated cold-blooded murder, there is a punishment. It's capital punishment, that the only people who lose their God-given right to live are those who have taken someone else's God-given right to live in premeditated cold-blooded action. You watch then other things play out. We see government all throughout the scriptures. So this is not the only place in Romans 13, but it does provide a couple key truths. Look with me, Romans 13, verse 1. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. Wait a minute. It means every human being is to be in submission to the order of the governing authorities. That right there rules out lone wolf anarchy. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. And that'll raise a lot of different questions we don't have time to get into just looking at simple government, but understand, the idea of human government doesn't originate with man, it originates with God. It's ordained by God. Now, that does not mean that God approves of every form of government we have come up with, or the actions of all our governing officials. That's not what it says. But what it does say in its most simple is that God has ordained governing authorities. For what purpose? Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and those who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it, that is the authority, is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it, that's the authority, the government, does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. So here's part of what the Holy Spirit writes through Paul here. God has established governing authorities. The purpose of those governing authorities are not to be a terror for those who do the right thing. It is to wield the sword against those who do the wrong thing. It is to protect those who do the right thing by opposing those who do the wrong thing. So because of that, don't do the wrong thing, do the right thing. I'm using kindergarten language here, but that's what it's trying to say. God has established the government to implement law that we've looked at. We understand, biblically speaking, that law is to be reflective. It is taking that which God has clearly revealed as right and wrong and putting it into a just system to be implemented in society. For what purpose? To protect the righteous by punishing, by opposing, by restraining those who would act wrongfully, or put here, those who practice evil. Look at how this plays out. Look at verse 6. For because of this, you shall pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. It's a fascinating statement, especially when you realize Paul is writing to who? The Romans. Who is their highest ruler? Nero. You watch this play out. Paul says there are certain things God has ordered. You may or may not like the taxes. You may or may not agree with the taxes. But if you're a citizen, pay your taxes. Custom to who custom is due. There are certain customs, tradition, honor to who honor is due. That plays out in a lot of different ways if you understand the purpose of government. You may or may not like your taxes today, but biblically, if we understand God has implemented government, pay your taxes. You may or may not like the President of the United States, whether the current one or the former one or whoever be the next one. But there is an office there. Custom to whom custom, honor to whom honor, that should be treated honorably by those of us who fear the Lord. We can come up with all sorts of different ways to apply it, but understand the basic idea is that God has established government to oppose what is evil and thus protect what is good. There are clearly going to be laws in the government that we must honor, roles we must play. It's the same reason. Justin the Martyr, I've mentioned this before, the Roman emperor is actively persecuting Christians in his day, and he writes that emperor to basically say, sir, you are attacking us because we won't call you Lord, and you're right, we won't call you Lord. There is only one Lord, it's Jesus Christ. But if you would stop attacking us, would you please understand why we will not do this one thing? We will be your best citizens and your best supporters. We'll be your hardest workers. We'll be your greatest promoters of the public good, because that's what our Lord commands us to be. Of course, the emperor didn't take too kindly to that, hence why you and I know Justin is not just Justin, but Justin the Martyr. Now, time has come, so let me just simply restate kind of what's there. And again, this is only one passage. We've not gone in remotely as much depth as we could. But biblically, in a biblical worldview, what we typically see is one, this. Government is needed to hold society's wickedness in check. Government has been ordained for this purpose, to oppose wickedness. Two, government exists and is ordained by God for the protection of her people. And that's kind of two sides of the same coin. In addition, humans possess God-given rights. Rights to life. Rights to liberty. By liberty, we mean to act freely in that which God gives us the right to act freely in. I'm not free to do anything I want. But God has given me freedom to make good decisions, to make... You have a right to decide what you want to eat tonight. A right to liberty, a right to property. We know we have a right to property because one of the Ten Commandments is thou shalt not steal. If everything is everybody's, there is no stealing. We have a God-given right to work. You have a right to work. Now, that doesn't mean that right to work translates into you walking in and getting whatever job you want from wherever you want. That's not what it means. It just means God has given you a right to work, to employ yourself, a responsibility to work, to rest, to worship. And even in the history of our nation and the development of our laws, for those who were followers of Christ, there were principles that were used to even drive home the idea of a free press. For the purpose of what? Holding governing officials accountable. And where was those examples pulled from? The prophets, who did what? Held governing officials accountable. Now, don't mistake. I'm not saying that prophets are equivalent to the media. But that idea of freedom of press, by the way, while there are a couple key figures in our founding fathers who promoted religious liberty, there are historically, when you say, hey, I'm a member of a Baptist church, I'm a Baptist, so therefore I'm not a Presbyterian, I'm not a Lutheran, there are six distinctives theologically, historically, of a Baptist church. And when I say Baptist, I don't mean Southern Baptist, I don't mean to get that specific, but just historically, since the 1600s, there are six distinctives theologically that set Baptist theology apart from, say, Lutheran theology or Presbyterian theology. Or first is our understanding of the authority of Scripture. It's God's inspired word. It drives everything we do. Second, that the only members of a church must be regenerate, born again. You can't be a member of the church, capital C, but also the local church if you've not been born again. Not only do you need to be born again, but you need to be followed through in believer's baptism. And as a member of a local church, we celebrate the Lord's Supper in memorial. Maybe it's just, that's five, right? Yeah, it's four. So maybe there's just five to see. No, what am I forgetting? Oh, congregational governance as a church, meaning local church autonomy, a Baptist church. Who runs this church? We do. Not the Southern Baptist Convention, not First Baptist Round Rock, that plan. That's a different structure of church government. Now, all of those things are very theological. The last thing is theological too, but we don't typically put it in that category. Do you know what the sixth distinctive historically, the sixth theological distinctive of Baptists is? Religious liberty in government for society. That's the sixth distinctive theologically of Baptist churches, built on the understanding biblically that a soul cannot and must not, it must not, because it cannot be coerced into salvation. That violates the type of free will God has given to human beings to respond to Him of their volition. The government cannot mandate that. Therefore, there should be religious liberty. And in that, there is a check to the government, which means historically, I'll just give you this, we're going to go to about 7:15. That's the decision. Deal with it. And if you need to leave, you can go. Some people already have because there's choir, and I feel bad for our choir folks every week. But this is where we're going to do, because next week's spring break. So you know what? You're going to have a whole week to not hear anything. So you're just going to get a little extra tonight. It's the way it's going to be. I've also had such little sleep in the last week that I still don't know what's coming out of my mouth, and we're all good. So just, you can blame it on crazy pastor. What gets thrown around a lot today, right? Oh, you can't do that. We can't pray at that meeting, separation of church and state. How many of you know where that phrase was first coined and written down? Just simple raise of hands. Few. It was written down by who? Thomas Jefferson. Where did he write it down? In a letter to the Danbury Baptist Association in Connecticut, in New England. Now, what do you know about New England from the colonies? In New England, prior to the American Revolution, there was not religious liberty. There was not. If you were not part of what would have been first the Puritan church and congregational church. In fact, go home and Google the whipping of Obadiah Holmes. I've shared a little bit of it before with you in a sermon. Obadiah Holmes was a Baptist minister. They were concerned. There's a bunch of lost people up in New England, because there were. They went up there, and for preaching the gospel and not being congregational, they were found guilty, and they were strung up to be whipped, ultimately for the purpose of killing. There wasn't religious liberty in New England prior to the American Revolution, save what? Rhode Island. Who established Rhode Island? Roger Williams. What was Roger Williams at the time he established Rhode Island? A Baptist. So the Danbury Baptists, now that things were getting settled, wrote President Jefferson and said, well, basically a concern. Hey, we're just uncertain. How are we, do we have actual, is this going to be protected? Our ability to come together, to worship Jesus and live that out in society. And in response, that is where Thomas Jefferson said that the First Amendment erected a wall of separation between church and state, the context being the government can't come in and say, you can't worship and practice your Baptist faith. Now that's not the polar opposite from how that's used and weaponized today. That's the actual context, the first paper I ever wrote in college right there. It's why I know what I'm talking about. That understanding, so not all of the things that, no, there's no verse that says the press shall thus be free in Scripture. That's not there. But some of those things that we look at and say this is part of an ordered society, they are principles. We understand theologically from Scripture that when you try to put that into a healthy place in society, this is how it best plays out in terms of laws and government and practice, which is why, generally speaking, a biblical worldview typically advocates for government at more of a limited level with checks and balances, because we understand on one hand the government is to restrain evil. We also understand the government is made up of people who can be evil. Now, how we engage in politics, just shoot you really straight. There are really godly believers who have made arguments all over the place throughout church history. I love the Anabaptists. They are some of the most convicting and inspiring forerunners in our faith. Those original Anabaptists would say there is no way a born-again Christian can ever be a part of the government because a born-again Christian should not wield the sword. Now, I would disagree with them, but that doesn't mean they're heretics either. Now, some of their descendants became heretics, but those original, not. So there are different levels to which, how do we engage different beliefs? There are things espoused today that are terrible views on it. There are things espoused today that might be slightly different flavors that fall within the biblical realm. But understand, as regard to government, what we would, and again, I don't know that I've seen this term used in a lot of other writings. Basically, I haven't read the right writings, but the term we would use, biblically speaking, is what we call sphere sovereignty. So we mean the belief that God ordained certain spheres of society, and that society functions most healthy when each sphere is properly managing its God-given responsibility. So in society, we typically say there's three clear spheres: the family, the government, and the church. And the biblical understanding is society functions most healthy when those spheres are given the freedom and honored for what they cover. Meaning, it's not the family's job to govern society, nor is it the government's job to do what was given to the family to do. It's not the church's job to be the state, nor is it the state's job to be the church. Doesn't mean there's not ways they can interact. It also means, on a whole different level, again, there's crossover, but there's also distinction. It's not the church's job to replace the family. Now think about that when we talk about discipleship in a Christian home. The church cannot replace mom and dad. They should partner with mom and dad. So this idea of sphere sovereignty is simply that there are key spheres God has ordained that make up society, and society functions most healthy, which means humans will flourish the greatest if each of those three spheres are operating healthily and respecting the boundaries of the other. In addition to this, you will typically find from a biblical perspective, the reason you will find in a biblical worldview, now there's all sorts of stuff out there today, but historically there's not as much argumentation biblically for a broad government. Why? Because what we believe about the nature of humankind. What you will find in that is limited government with checks and balances, but you will also find the belief that in a government, in that sphere of government, decisions are best handled, the term here is subsidiarity, that decisions are best handled at the organizational level closest to the actual issues. Now, all this means these are principles we derive out of Scripture. For the sake of time, we haven't gotten to go in depth on all of them, but you need to understand something interesting. One, biblical worldview does not mean every government needs to be a theocracy. In fact, there is not a single command in Scripture to ever create a theocracy. That was unique to Israel for one moment in time. Here is the critical thing we also have to understand. Now, tonight's just looking at the basic worldview. We're not actually talking how engaged should we or shouldn't be as believers, this or that. You and I are in an interesting position as American Christians because no other group of Christians in history has been given as much ability to engage in the government as we have. The early church had none other than saying, no, we won't worship Caesar. We have a lot in contrast. So there's a whole realm of discussion there, but and we should be engaged. We should always, a biblical worldview will always desire righteous laws. But you and I also need to understand as believers, law never changes a person's heart. It's not a shocker. At one point, there were really bad laws that promoted pretty clear racism. Then at one point, we began changing those laws. But shocker, those law changes didn't actually change race. If you've got a heart that's racist, those laws aren't going to change your heart. There is only one person who can change a human heart, that is God. So that's the tension we will always feel as believers. We advocate for righteous laws. Righteous laws are needed to protect society, to properly deal with that which is wicked, to protect and preserve that which is good. We always advocate for righteous law, which means we always will stand against unrighteous law. But we also do that not putting all our hope that laws will be what fixes society's problems. The only fix for society's problems is the gospel, is Jesus Christ. And we have to walk in that tension. Now, in all of this, the irony is, again, going back to the Crick's worldview, these worldviews say human is good, society is bad, bad society makes human do bad things, but humans are inherently good, we're going to take the power of government, we're going to influence society to then skirt to push government to then change, we're going to use government to change, we're going to change government, and we believe that society can be perfected. So there is this positive view of man with a negative view of the role of society, with this belief that there can be human achieved perfection. On the other side of that, we've got the biblical worldview, which has a very negative view of man, not man's value, high view of God's of man's value, low view on the other side, high view for the biblical worldview, but a negative view of our basic nature is broken and dead in trespasses and sins, is inclined towards evil. We have a realistic view that man in and of himself cannot achieve perfection, but we have a positive view of what society could be if we stand as salt and light. Or maybe not a positive view of what society could be, but we have a positive drive to act in society. Now, in all of this, the clear command for government does not mean that you and I are to do just whatever the governing authorities say. I'll give you an example. This is the last verse, and we'll close out here. 1 Peter chapter 2. You go, well, how do we know? Well, clearly, Scripture says we should honor the governing authorities, and Scripture's also filled with stories of men and women who walked faithfully with God who disobeyed governing authorities. When? Not when they didn't like what the traffic, what the speed limit was. Not when they didn't appreciate the tax increase on their property, but when they were asked to do something that violated what is only due to God alone, or something God said, this is the issue. No, Nebuchadnezzar, I will not bow down and worship your statue. I worship God alone. No, Pharaoh, we will not kill these babies. They have a right to live. In fact, those Hebrew midwives even lied to Pharaoh, and God blessed them for it. That takes you to some fun ethical discussions. But listen to this verse in 1 Peter. Now here, come back to the broader context. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to the king as one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evil and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering of evil, but use it as bond slaves of Christ. We do believe there's a right to liberty, a right to freedom. And as a believer, you and I have an obligation to use that freedom, not for our own self-promotion, but to live out as slaves of Christ, would be the literal language. Now listen how it sums up this injunction. Honor all people. Who are all people? All people, lost, saved, friends, foes, people like you, people not like you, people you share citizenship with in this earth, people from other countries, all people. There is a certain honor, respect, value, and dignity you and I are to give to all people, the ones we like, the ones that confuse us, the ones we don't like, all people. There is an honor we are to show them. Love the brotherhood. If there's an honor we're to show, ooh, step above. Agape, the brotherhood. There is a unique love and affection we're to have for each other in Christ that even is greater than the honor for all people. Jump to the end. Honor the king. There is an honor, an appropriateness, a decorum, a submission that we give to our governing authorities. By the way, who's Peter writing to? People who also live, if I remember my dates right, under Nero. If you go, who's Nero? Nero puts any of our presidents to shame. Because so far, none of our presidents have burned half the country down and blamed it on the Christians and then lit all of us up to light the Colosseum. Nero did. But notice this statement in here. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God. Honor the king. You and I are called to honor our governing authorities, but there is something greater than honor. It is fear. And you notice we fear God. Only God gets unlimited, unquestioning, loving obedience from his people. So when do I look at my government, whom I'm called to submit to, and say no? When obeying my government would cause me to cease fearing God. Now, to be clear, we need to use that carefully. I see a lot of stuff because of the rise of social media where everybody has their 15 seconds of fame. I think I shared this last week. I saw somebody say that it is the biblical worldview does not allow for a parent to co-sleep with their child. I don't think God gives a rip if your kid sleeps in your bed or not, personally. I've read the Bible cover to cover multiple times. There may be wisdom of when to or not to, but to get on a podcast and say it is an unbiblical reality to co-sleep, you better sleep train and let them cry it out. That may be your opinion. That may be what worked for you. But that's like saying God cares who wins the Super Bowl, and I'm not so sure that God always does. There are going to be some laws you and I don't like. I got to get my, we'll just use tax. I got to get my taxes ready so I don't come up getting close in that stress. I'll be honest. The last couple administrations, including the current one, have passed some laws that make my taxes as a pastor not as fun anymore. But that paying them does not cause me to violate my fear of God. But the government coming to my house, knocking on the door and saying, "Do you have any Jewish people here?" So that I can turn them over and they can take them to a concentration camp and kill them. That violates the fear of God. Honor all people. We should be excellent citizens and neighbors. Love the brotherhood. We should be even better brothers and sisters in Christ. Fear the king. We should be the best workers and citizens of whatever country we live in. Fear God. Only God is feared, which is why the early church, when that caravan came in and said, honor the emperor with your little incense, they said, no, Caesar is not Lord, only Jesus. Caesar, we'll call you king. You're emperor. That's fine. But you are not our Lord. We'll stop there because we're way over time. But wanted to get through that. What we're going to do next time is the one category we haven't covered is history. And history's really fairly simple in there. There is stuff to cover, but we're going to come back from the backside of spring break. I've shared with you that there's a lot of reasons we are where we're at today in terms of the stuff going on geopolitically in our nation, world, but even within a lot of the conversation within whether the real or supposed Christian community, there's a very interesting strand that I think in church life, unless you're a really deep dive church history buff, there is a strand there that gets missed that began with some really terrible theology in the mid-1800s in Germany. And some of the issues that, even to bring it real personal, some of the issues that my grandfather had to stand against front and center in the early 1980s in our own Southern Baptist Convention actually have their roots back in the mid-1800s. So I want to look at how that and how that has played out, a little history lesson as it results to our worldview stuff, to look at and just go, how have we gotten to a place where, generally speaking, in America, I saw someone say, you know, someone who is a controversial figure now in American church life, wasn't always, but is now, and the controversy arose because of some ways they began to speak out politically. And they were making a point about, you know, used to we were all so unified in the church, we all thought, and then all of a sudden we started to not think the same, and so I felt the need to spell out. And the way it's all phrased is as, well, we changed, and I'm just taking us back where we were. Well, really what happened is we did change, but it's not that all of us changed and got more extreme on saying that God made men and women. It's that the idea that God made more than just men and women began to be accepted by a theologically compromised church and promoted. How do we get there? Well, there's a story to that. There's multiple avenues, so I'm not going to present you with this is the one thing. There's multiple parts, but I think this is a very big thing that, it just in my study, is easily missed and not really ever given unless you're just a church history buff in seminary. And I think it's really important to walk because some of the people that this started with, they would literally look at you and say, Jesus didn't actually die on the cross for you. And they thought they were saving Christianity by saying that. So that's where we're going to pick up on the backside of spring break. What a teaser. Love you, church family. Appreciate you. We're going to get... You just say a little prayer for my sermon prep this week because we're going to get a little crazy on Sunday, a little dangerous, but really, really amazing to watch what is a pivotal moment in Scripture and in the history of Christianity because of how it impacts you and I's faith today. So encourage you to be here Sunday. Let me pray. And just thank you for letting me go a little longer tonight. I didn't want to have to cut some of that as short. I already cut a lot short, but appreciate it. Jesus, we look to you. Thank you that your word is clear. Thank you that you were good. You were true. Jesus, make us, refine us. God, guard the minds of my brothers and sisters in here. Holy Spirit, guard their hearts and minds. Lord, as they hear things, as they see things, no matter what source it comes from, no matter, Lord, would you sanctify us in truth. Set us apart in truth. Lord, your word is truth. May your word be the lens we look through. May it be the filter we hear through. God, it is not about being right for our sake. It is about when all things are said and done and the sun peeks into the valley and we see all things as they are. Lord, it is about being on our knees right where you are. Lord, where you stand on everything matters. Because you are not God in our image. No, we are creation in your image. And as your creation, Lord, as your people who've been redeemed, Jesus, by your blood, who've been called out of darkness and into marvelous light, who now are your ambassadors, proclaiming your excellencies to this world, living out your excellencies to this world. Lord, we want to be where you are. And there is such a fierce tug of war and battle, and there is such animosity, there is such distrust all over the place. Jesus, you're not surprised by any of it, and you are sufficient for all of it. Guard our hearts and minds, Lord, that we would be understanding of the times and we would walk in your good and perfect will. Bless my brothers and sisters in this room, watching on Zoom, who will listen later on in the recording, who are not here tonight. Bless us, Lord. Guard us. Lead us down paths of righteousness for your name's sake. It's in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.